Good morning, everyone. It is October 7th, and we are in Judges chapter 2. At least some of us are. Last week we spent a good part of the time together talking about evangelism because of a comment I made that I have a concern that we're not always that different from the Israelites who chose to cooperate and coexist with the Canaanites around them instead of doing what God had commanded them. It was a good conversation. It was the last 22 minutes of our time together. And I guess the only comments I'll make about it before I move on, are these. And I think this was borne out as we discussed it anyway, but I want to emphasize this. If when I say the word evangelism, you think of a one-on-one, face-to-face, five-minute cold call, like a salesman at your door, where you're the salesman, then we have a problem with our terminologies, because that is not what I mean when I talk about evangelism. Evangelism is living the gospel. It's as simple as that, and as difficult as that. Evangelism is living the gospel. And living the gospel creates opportunities for the world to see a difference and to eventually inquire about that difference. It is more of a challenge for us, Jane and Susan, it is more of a challenge for us today in a society that is so mobile because mobility creates fragmentation. Israel, for example, was living all in the same city. Our great-great-grandparents were living around their churches in small communities, typically, or in neighborhoods around in cities. But the community of faith was geographically close to one another, and that is not nearly so true today. This church was built at a corner of a new residential development with the thought that it could be that kind of place. And in some respects it is. Plenty of our members live in this area to our west and north. But plenty of our members live in Fairview Heights and Shiloh and Troy and Lebanon. And that makes it harder for any church in the 21st century to display its community life as readily as has been the case in past generations. Doesn't mean we're wrong, doesn't mean we need to all sell our houses and move into a 3-block radius of this building. It just means that it's a different kind of challenge, and we need to think about ways to address that challenge. And we have, and this is a church that is very involved in the community, and I don't cast aspersions when I say that that's a challenge. It's just the nature of the Western 21st century. And ironically, some of the things that are in our lives and came into our lives with the promise of creating community, and I'm thinking here primarily of social media, actually are some of the most fragmenting and divisive things that we deal with. So it's a challenge. Meanwhile, we were in Judges 2, which is the second of two introductions to the book. And just by way of very quick review, the first introduction, which is essentially chapter 1, looks at Israel's attempt to continue the conquest after Joshua and the increasing failures that they experienced Those failures get worse and worse as you go through chapter 1, although they're not dealt with in great detail, especially toward the end of the chapter. But we move from Judah's general success with some failures, like against the Philistine iron chariots, through tribes that ended up with the Canaanites living among them, to tribes that ended up living among the Canaanites, to Dan, which was never able to get out of the hill country because they were driven back. So that's a very outward, visible, human level, political, and military view of their failure to take the land. Chapter 2 pivots with the angel of the Lord speaking to the people at Bochim and looks at the same situation from a spiritual perspective and shows that underlying reasons for their failure to take the land were not just a lack of military numbers. That's never mattered when God was leading his people. The problem is that the people aren't letting God lead. And that's what we've been seeing in chapter 2. And that's what led to our discussion about coexisting with the Canaanites. And I believe, best I can recall, we're sitting somewhere around verse 11. Yes. A generation rose that had not seen God's work firsthand under Joshua. And in 2:11, we begin to get this description of the pattern. And we alluded to this in the introduction to the book as well. It's a pattern that we'll repeat multiple times as we go through the book. But it's laid out expressly here. And the people of Israel, in verse 11, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. If you ever want to have an interesting study, trace that phrase in the Old Testament. And the anger of the Lord was kindled, or the anger of the Lord burned. Many times people don't survive the paragraph when those words pop up. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. As the Lord had warned, we've said before, this was the curses part of the covenant. God is being faithful to his covenant when he does this. And as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. That's the downward cycle and the judgment that follows their departure from Yahweh. But then there is also mercy. Then the Lord, in verse 16, raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And if I've said that Judges is a dark book, then it's worth mentioning that every time he raises up a judge, that is something that, in terms of the covenant, he doesn't have to do. But he does it anyway. So in one sense, as dark as Judges is, there are repeated lights of mercy that flare up throughout the story. And every judge is a manifestation of that. Judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the ways in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So that's the pattern. And we've noted before there is that mention that each time they turn away from God, it gets a little worse. I also said in the first week that we were looking at this book that the term judge is an interesting one. For you seminarians, it's Shaphat or Shaphet, depending on the vowel point. Judge is a misleading term because it sounds so courtroomish. It's a redeemer. It's a fixer. Maybe that's the best translation of the word, but not a very stylish one. It's a leader. It's a hero. And it sounds like this is something that God is doing just during this time, after a singularity of leadership has passed away from Israel, Moses and then Joshua, and before the rise of the kings. But that may not actually be the origin of the office of judge. It's talked about here in a way that can make us think that. But it's not the only place that the term comes up. It's also interesting in verse 17 where it says, yet they did not listen to their judges. Now think about what you know about this book, even though we haven't gotten into any of the specific judge stories yet. It's a little hard to imagine Samson calling the people together and saying, you need to listen to me. It's not the kind of guy Samson appears to have been in the way he's depicted. He's not a talker. He's not a public speaker. He's a doer. So maybe the reference there is listening in terms of learning the lesson from what this judge has done. Listening, quote unquote, to actions as well as to words. And maybe there are things that the judges had to say that just aren't recorded here. I think it's most likely that the judges that we read about in Scripture aren't all of the judges, that there were more than the ones that we have stories about. We know that there are at least two judges who aren't in this book. Eli and Samuel show up in 1 Samuel at the end of the time of the judges. But take a look with me backwards at the book of Numbers. Chapter 25, and we'll look at a couple of different things here. If your Bible is like mine, it has a header over this chapter that says Baal worship at Peor. So you're already tipped off that there are some parallels here in Numbers to what we're dealing with in Judges. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to skip a little bit. But at the beginning of this chapter, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab, which is south and east of the Dead Sea. So across the Jordan Valley from Judah. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." Yikes. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And the story goes on, and it's the famous account of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, seeing someone actually intimately involved with one of these Moabite women, and running a spear through both of them. So, a story worthy of the book of Judges in many ways. But my point is that back here in Numbers, when Israel is still in the wilderness and Moses is still leading them, we have a reference to Judges. It would appear that the function, if not the office, already existed. Where did they come from? Well, we're not sure. Back in Numbers 11, which you can go to if you wish, but it's not necessary. But back in Numbers 11, Moses is told to appoint elders from among the people. God tells him, gather, it's a Numbers 11:16. The Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you." So maybe that's the origin of the judges, but if he's taking those 70 from among the officers and leaders of the people, maybe they're being taken from among the judges. It's really hard to tell. The origin of the judges may go all the way back to Jethro in Exodus 18, when he says to Moses, "You can't spend dawn to dusk sitting here deciding cases for a nation this big. You can't do it. It's not good. You need to appoint people who are going to handle things for you and just bring the most important things to you, and you can take the most important things to God. But appoint people over thousands and over hundreds and over fifties and tens and disperse this function out throughout the nation." And Moses does that. Personally, I suspect that that may be the origin of the office of judge, but it's speculative. And I have to say that it's speculative. Scripture just never quite tells us. But in any case, back in Judges, in this pattern of turning away from God and suffering for it, and crying out to God in their suffering, and God being merciful and raising up a judge to pull them out of it, I hesitate to say repenting, so I say crying out to God. Because as soon as the judge is gone, they go back to their old ways. So it lasts for a while. It lasts for the current generation, apparently. But it doesn't ever stick. It makes me wonder just what Yahweh meant to them, even as they were crying out for his help, you know? Anybody ever heard of moral therapeutic deism? moral therapeutic deism. No? Okay. Kyle has, and I know why. There's a sense in which this situation almost reminds me of something that we deal with today. And, you know, I don't think it's unique to or distinctive to, say, the generation in Judges, if this even applies, or our generation. I think it's something that we deal with to one degree or another every generation. And maybe that's the lesson of Judges here, that they keep forgetting and it keeps getting worse. But there was a study done, a longitudinal study, meaning that it lasted a long time, of American youth, American Christian youth. I'm trying to find the page because it's missing. There we go. The researchers, for what it's worth, were named Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton. And for an entire generation, from the 1980s to the early 2000s, they surveyed and studied and polled American Christian youth across all denominations, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, LCMS. Thousands of teenagers over the course of this study. And they published their findings in 2005 in a book called Soul Searching. And other people who were key in the study published books as well. Another one is called Almost Christian. Another one is called Unchristian by David Kinnaman. And what they found in the study was that there was, not monolithic, but a disturbingly consistent pattern in the content of faith that these teenagers were expressing. And it spanned across from the 80s into the 2000s. You're not just talking about one generation. You're talking about millennials and Generation Y, and back into Generation X. And the content of this faith boiled down to 5 points. And maybe this would be a good place for a slide, but I don't have one for you, because it would be the only slide I have today. Number one, there is a God who created and ordered the world and watches over people. That's why it's called deism. There is a God. Number two, God wants people to be good, to live moral lives, to be nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. And that's why it's called moralistic. There is a God and he wants us to be nice. The central goal of life, according to these teenagers, a disturbingly high percentage, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. God doesn't need to be particularly involved in that, except when things go wrong and you need him to resolve a problem. And thus, it's called therapeutic, because God is there to fix things. He's the butler who drives the ambulance that comes when I'm in trouble. And that's his only job. And the fifth tenet that consistently came out is that people go to heaven when they die. Good people. Good people go to heaven when they die. That's moral therapeutic deism. A God exists who ordered the world and watches over our lives. He wants us to be nice to each other and live morally. But the distinction between the God of the Bible and the God of other religions begins to break down. goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about myself, and I only need God when something goes wrong. But he's a good, nice God, so he'll come and fix things. And if I'm good, I'll go to heaven. There's an implicit works righteousness built into it. And what is definitely, screamingly missing is what? You tell me. Jesus. Thank you for not saying Isaiah. What is definitely missing from that picture of faith is Jesus. There's no mention of Jesus. There's no mention of the cross. And again, it wasn't a monolithic result, but a disturbingly high percentage of American Christian, quote-unquote, youth. Over three generations of what demographers refer to as generations, we're all saying the same thing. And I can say a lot more about that as a phenomenon, but we're supposed to be talking about Judges. My only point is, it sounds an awful lot, and sometimes when I read it, it sounds in my head an awful lot like moral therapeutic deism. They're intermarrying with the Canaanites. They're bringing the Canaanite idols and gods into their homes. They're completely compromised with the world around them that is antithetical and incompatible with their faith. And the only time they really turn to the true God is when they're in trouble. So maybe it's not as recent a phenomenon as we think, but it does suggest that maybe we deal again in yet another way now with some of the things, same things that that generation was dealing with. Judges is a very relevant book. The authors of at least one of the books that has come out of that study lays the blame largely at the feet of youth ministers. And from my own experience, I can see why that might be a tempting thing to do, and not an entirely wrong thing to do, because that's the focus of where the church is interacting with people of this age. But I think the more insightful books that came out of this study lay the primary responsibility at a different pair of feet and a much more appropriate and accurate pair of feet, and that's fathers and mothers at the feet of parents. Because if we're letting the church's youth ministry do the spiritual formation of our children, then we've abrogated a job that God has given us as a sacred trust and a calling to be parents. And if they're doing a good job or a bad job, we're not off the hook as parents. So it's a generational problem that's not caused by the youth ministers any more than it was caused by the judges in Israel. It's a problem that exists inside the households. And when it gets widespread enough, there are major problems. And we have major problems today. Because those kids, remember, the study was published in 2005. That's 13 years ago. The first wave of those kids are in their early 40s now. They're raising a generation. What's that one going to look like? I don't know. Hopefully better. Probably worse. We're always in a downward spiral, the secular human world, aren't we? And sometimes when we compromise, the church just joins in with that downward spiral. Anyway, the other thing that Judges makes look good is the Apostle Paul. Because what is it that Paul said in Romans 3? There is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away, together they have become worthless. And there is no one who shows kindness. Their throats are open graves, they deceive with their tongues, the poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. It seems like it repeats itself so often because the human condition remains the same. Unto ourselves, we are fallen and without hope ever since Eden, and we remain so. Left to ourselves. Those who followed Yahweh under the Old Testament covenant, those who are substantially united with Christ under the New Testament covenant, yes, there's hope, and there's a difference. But when you look at humanity at large, we just keep playing out the same plot lines against new stage scenery. And that, I think, is part of the lesson of Judges. But while God is true to his covenant and now says that the Canaanites you are supposed to drive out are going to be part of your punishment for not doing it, as I've alluded to before, it's not some new thing. He has told them before that this was going to be the case. I'm not going to turn to every one of these passages because some of them we've looked at before and I don't want to keep harping on them. But if you look back in Deuteronomy 4, 23 to 26, God tells Israel that that's what's going to happen if they break the covenant when they go into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 7, which is a major chapter for background to the book of Judges, he tells them the exact same thing. And in Joshua 23, which we have looked at, Joshua tells them the exact same thing. And they say in Joshua 24, oh, we're there, we're with you. We will follow Yahweh. And he basically says, no, you won't. And they say, yeah, we will, really. And he sets up the witness stone there at Shechem. By the way, parenthetical archaeological note, did you know that they think they have found that stone? Seriously. They think they have found the witness stone at Shechem that Joshua set up. They have found a ruin that looks very much like an enclosure that came to be built probably around and over the tabernacle. And there are indications in Scripture that at some point along the way that happened, because it talks about the tabernacle, but it talks about, you know, walls and hard structure and doors instead of tent language. And out in front of it, there was a stone set vertically, right smack in front of the double doors and outaways, underneath the fossilized remains of an oak or terebinth. It's exactly what Joshua describes, exactly where it should have been. And the first archaeologist to find it got all excited about it, but the archaeologist who was in charge of the dig thought it was hogwash, and he took that stone and he had it carried away and thrown into the dump. 7 archaeologists retrieved it, put it back together, and put it back where it had been. But archaeology has some really interesting stories in the ancient Near East. But archaeological trivia for the day, they think they have actually found the stone that Joshua set up in Joshua 24. Anyway, in the midst of all of this, God having predicted that they would not keep themselves separate from the Canaanites. Moses warning them, Joshua warning them, and they in fact following through on the lowest expectations. Nevertheless, when they would cry out to Yahweh, however sincere or insincere it may have been, he showed mercy and he raised up these judges. And that's no small thing. The law points out our need for mercy. We all know that from our catechisms. But Judges also teaches us that God is faithful in his mercy and compassion. You know, when Moses, man, where's the verse for this? I should have thought of this before and looked it up. When Moses goes up to Sinai, he's up there, and God knows that the people have fashioned the golden calf, and he's very angry. But this is also where he is showing himself to Moses. I'm just trying to find it now, real quick. And quick isn't working. He hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he quote unquote shows himself. But it's what he says as he passes by Moses that is so striking. Because he knows that Israel has done this golden calf. He knows that judgment is going to have to be meted out to them. He is angry. The anger of the Lord burning against the people is a thing in that story too. But what does he say when he shows himself to Moses to the extent that he does? He announces himself as the Lord, abounding in mercy. And I'm not getting the words right unless I find the verse. Abounding in mercy, rich in compassion, and all the language with which he describes himself for the first two-thirds of what he says is mercy, compassion, grace language. Even in his anger at Israel for creating a golden calf. Say that again?
Chapter 19, probably.
Chapter 19, yes. But I need the verse. Well, it'll be your homework.
34:6.
Maybe it won't be your homework. Anyway. So, I don't want to keep trying to finish up the second introduction every week. So let's see if we can tie it off now. There are three, maybe four things that emerge out of this. One, I've already alluded to a number of times. Maybe I have to all of them. Judges is awfully familiar when we look at the world around us. And we look at the pitfalls that we ourselves face as a people of God. Number two, it describes the pattern that we're going to see through the rest of the book. Manifested in specific tribes, under specific judges, with specific and differing oppressors over the course of about 350 years. But chapter 2 describes the cycle and the pattern. And it's important for that, because that lays out everything that the book is going to do in just a series of examples. Third, there is this downward spiral that Israel is in, just as there had been a downward spiral that the land of Canaan and its people were in. that God alluded to way back when he talked to Abraham. But remember, and Judges is a manifestation of this too, the deeper the decay, the greater the mercy of God. Because he never stops showing that grace. He doesn't stop showing it through the book of Judges, even though things get worse and worse and worse. He doesn't stop showing it after the book of Judges, through the time of the kings, through the time of the prophets. He continues to threaten his people, remind them of the harshness of the disobedience side of the covenant. There even comes a point where he appears to abandon them. Actually, there are multiple points where he appears to abandon them. And if we ever go through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, it'll be a lot of fun because there's some great stories in there. Some archetypal stories, stories that you see played out in movies and television episodes all the time, that have their earliest manifestation in the Old Testament. For example, the royal family is destroyed, and there's no heir left, and the people are distraught, and what's to become of us? Ah, but unbeknownst to anybody, one of the heirs escaped, and he's raised in secret until the time comes when he can come back and reclaim the throne and take over leadership of his people. Now that sounds like Star Wars: A New Hope, but it isn't. It's Chronicles and Kings. That is a story that happens in the line of David. And at the time it happens, Israel is distraught because the line of David was promised to be eternal. And suddenly the entire royal family is killed. What does that say about who we are as a people? What does that say about God? What does that say about his promises? I mean, I can't imagine what it would have been like to be Joe Israel on the street during that time. But actually, one of the heirs escaped, and the priests hid him in the temple and raised him. And when the time was right, you have a dramatic scene that plays it out. God appeared to have abandoned his people, but he didn't. There's the scene in Ezekiel. It's, I think, the most poignant scene in all of the Old Testament. And it's interspersed across a series of chapters, interspersed with prophecies. But Ezekiel sees the glory of God that dwells above the Ark of the Covenant, that dwells between the wings of the seraphim, cherubim, same thing. He sees it come out of the Holy of Holies. It leaves where God dwells among his people, and it comes out to the porch of the temple, and it stops. And then when it cuts back to the story, God's chariot comes like a limousine and pulls up to the eastern gate, and the glory of God gets into the chariot. God is leaving his people. He's leaving his dwelling place among his people. And the chariot goes up to the mountains to the east, and it stops at the top, almost as if God is looking back over his shoulder, lamenting regretting, sad at what he is doing. And then he leaves. And it's this picture in Ezekiel of God leaving his people. God no longer is going to dwell among Israel. But this is the same book that shows the new temple that is the church. The new temple that has dimensions that were never built in any temple, and some people think there's a third temple going to be built in Jerusalem someday at the end of the age, but that's just a sad misreading of the book of Revelation. Ezekiel's temple is not a physical temple, it's the church. And so even in the place where God is speaking through Ezekiel to prophesy his abandoning his people, he's saying there'll be another temple, and I will live in that temple. And that temple is Jesus Christ. And that temple, because we are joined to Christ, is us. So there are a number of places where God appears to abandon his people, but he never does. No matter how bad it gets, he never leaves us. He never left Israel. He redefined Israel. We were talking about this a couple weeks ago, and one of you at the end of class made the point to me that the real question is, what is Israel? We are Israel. Jesus is Israel. So the definition of Israel has almost changed. I don't quite want to say changed, because Jesus was as much a son of Israel as anyone, and he fulfilled everything Israel was supposed to fulfill. He did everything that God wanted Israel to do, and so he became, more than anyone, the true Israel. And now we are united to him, so we are the new Israel. God never left his people. The deeper the decay, the greater the grace, culminating in the grace of the cross. And we begin to see that faithful mercy, undeserved, in the cycle that happens through the book of Judges. Any thoughts or questions before we finally break free of this introduction? Yes, Elmer? Yeah.
I first say, you have to feel good about yourself. If you don't like yourself, nobody else will. But the same token, I'm saying, if you don't feel good about yourself, you do not compromise to do what the crowd does so you can fit in. You still have principles to live by, and you should have principles. If you don't have principles, that's bad. But I'm reminded of a movie. I'm not going to mention the name of the movie. One of the girls, she didn't exactly fit in, but then when she compromises, all of a sudden the music plays a little happy music, and she's one of the crowd, and everything's really great. And I think the message is, from psychiatrists and all that, you need to compromise everything to feel good. I think you need to feel good about yourself because you're living up to a certain set of standards. And
okay. I have seen both ends of the youth ministry spectrum. I've seen youth ministers who work hard to attract kids and draw them in, and then don't necessarily leverage the opportunity as effectively as one might hope. I've seen youth ministers who have been very effective at passing on the faith. Youth ministers have a tough job. Parents have a tough job. Christians have a tough job. Ultimately, I think maybe the point is not to figure out who to blame, but to just realize that there are opportunities to learn and do better.
I Maybe this ties into this question a little bit. It seems to me that the thing that Christianity is criticized so much for today is our exclusivity. You know, and that's what they point to. You guys are so narrow, and, you know, that you can't be accepting. You're intolerant. There's all these other religions out here. You know, you've seen the intolerance bumper sticker that's got everybody included underneath its banner. And that's a real hard challenge because I think kids do, in the simplicity of the gospel and God's love, there's such an emphasis along that, it seems that it's not very loving. I'm using kind of their idea. It's not very loving to be intolerant. It's not very loving to exclude other people. And I think the other side of this is that another point I just wanted to add to is maybe one of the lessons, and I think you brought this out, for the church even today is it's a generational thing that's going to come. Each generation is going to have this issue. You know, if people are going to turn away from the Lord, and, you know, hopefully he's going to be merciful, but he will be through Christ, and that they will come into a relationship with him. But it's not something that's just going to get fixed once and for all. One generation is going to pass, the next one's going to come, and they're not going to know God the same way. You know, so there's a problem there. It's going to be a generational thing from here until Christ returns. But I did want to focus on that exclusivity because I think a lot of kids think it's not loving when we tell other people, you know, they're going to hell if they don't have Christ at the center of their faith.
The challenge there is that it can be unloving to tell people that, but it can also be loving to tell people that. It's frustrating to me to hear the discussion about intolerance and exclusivity among Christians from a secular base that says we're tolerant of everybody except you. Yeah.
I had two thoughts back here. We were kind of joking about it. I don't know what we're asking kids what they think for anyway. The reason I say that is that they're so uninformed at that point. Not just uninformed, but uninformed. The heartache which causes the adult to grasp for Christ is kind of the end thing that you see in this moral therapeutic deism, but it's not so deeply ingrained that they realize I cannot live without this. It's a passive advance, you know, childish love or whatever that falls apart. You know, until you've suffered the real things that the adults deal with, you can't fully form this. It's like asking your college students, what's the best economic system? Well, they've never had to pay a mortgage. How do they know? You know, mortgages inform your life like no other things. So that was the first thought. The other thought is I kind of agree with the point of exclusivity, but I really think the hypocrisy is what gets us the most criticism as adults, when in fact, I think hypocrisy is the real reason for these. The knowledge that no matter how hard we try, we will never, ever attain this idea of living a good life. Yet we mouth it, and that comes across as hypocrisy when it's really a sinful nature of man. I don't understand that yet.
Fair enough. There's something almost meta, to use a postmodern term, about one person calling another person a hypocrite. Who isn't? I saw a hand. Susan. And then Kyle.
I want people to be happy. Everyone wants to be happy, but they're not. They're thinking, I want to be happy here, now. Not thinking the hereafter happy, you know, that.
Delayed gratification? How dare you suggest such a thing?
Because, well, for example, She has several friends, and you want them to be happy. She goes, but I want them to be happy. So she saw four of them getting married and all this stuff. I says, but when the Bible says that they're not going to enter the kingdom of God, I care about them, and I'm thinking of their hereafter part. That's all they think about is being happy now.
Right. In many instances, because they don't necessarily think there is a hereafter. Or, as we were talking about in terms of this deism movement, because they just think living a good life is all it takes. Whatever living a good life is defined to be. And by the way, let me say one last thing after Kyle, because Kyle's been patient. You know what it is, Kyle? It's like you need to wave your hand really wildly or something. I never see your hand. Back of the room, front of the room, I keep missing you.
A lot of people, other people would be left out of the discussion, but...
Okay, then let me... go ahead.
I've been learning a little bit about just ministry and stuff, and it's interesting where Luther places a lot of vocations. When he talks about teaching, he doesn't place it under the pastor solely. Actually, he places it under the office of parenthood.
Amen.
The commandment, honor your father and mother, is obeying rulers, authorities, and teachers. And so I think it's just to say that it doesn't, just fall on one person, but, Christians live in a community, redeemed by Christ, we're part of one body, and we each have, as different members of the body, we each have a different function in that. So I think it's, as you said, just opportunity for everyone to grow and continue to grow in faith.
Let me say one last thing about moral therapeutic deism in this longitudinal study that went on. And then we'll have to break. I think there is a certain fallacy we slide into without realizing it. And ultimately it's a fallacy of arrogance. It's a fallacy of hubris. Here's a study that looked at children from spanning three different demographic generations, and it saw this problem. And to some extent, the reaction is, oh my goodness, I've got to chew my nails down to the quick. What have we done wrong? This is horrible. It's as if it's never happened before. Maybe it happens every single generation. Maybe they're just capturing a phenomenon that's been going on since the time of the Judges and before. Doesn't mean that it's not a problem. Doesn't mean that it doesn't need to alert us to things we need to change and do better. But maybe it's not the apocalyptic cultural emergency that it comes across sounding like. Don't know. Okay, let's close in prayer. People are waiting on us. Heavenly Father, I've prayed this before already in this class, but it's just impossible to turn away from it. Thank you for your unending mercy. Mercy beyond the promises and blessings of your covenant with your people in the Old Testament. Mercy beyond the curses and punishment that you promised your people. Even in the midst of that, even in the darkest of it, your mercy remains and your mercy abounds. By definition, mercy is undeserved. But to see how you consistently show it in nothing can explain it except love, should drive us to our knees in gratitude. And I pray that it would. In Jesus' name, amen.